Isaiah 57, as well as the whole of the latter portion of Isaiah, comes to a people in exile, a people who were being disciplined by Almighty God for their sins. The people of God have been saved by the Lord out of slavery, out of Egypt, along about the year 1400 BC. Over the next 800 years, they had some highs and some lows. A lot more lows than highs, if we're being honest. So, along about Isaiah's time, about the year 600 BC, God is on the cusp of temporarily rejecting his people. They had rejected him for so long and so often that he turns them away, hides his face from them, sends them 800 miles away from home into exile in Babylon. And it was to those people that Isaiah speaks, people that are off in exile, people that are away from the regular corporate worship of God's people, people that are away from the familiar and normal patterns of life, people for whom every aspect of their life and existence had been disrupted. And the word of God comes to them. And the period of their disruption was not 13 or 14 months, but 70 years. Two generations removed from home, experiencing the discipline of the Lord. How will they respond to the Lord's discipline? How will their children respond to this season of discipline from the Lord? Will they respond with prideful resolve, with further displays of arrogant and fierce independence? We can do it on our own, God, thank you very much. Or will they respond with a calm humility, a faith-filled readiness to acknowledge their failures and their needs and their brokenness and trust God's supply? How we respond to the discipline of the Lord has everything to do with how we view the Lord. How you respond to God's discipline has everything to do with how you view him. If your view of God is that he is cruel, that he's unjust, that he's oppressive and unfair, then you will respond in the prideful way. If, however, you view God and know God to be kind and merciful, wise and caring, compassionate and gracious, you'll respond with a humble belief. So in Isaiah 57, what God is seeking to do for the exiles is shape their understanding of who he is. And isn't that what you and I need as well? Our understanding of who God is to be shaped in accordance with God's word. Not according to our fancies or our inclinations or our preferences, but in accordance with God's word, who is this God? And then how do we respond to him? One of the first things that we see in our text, verse 15, is that this God with whom we have to do is holy. Look in verse 15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up. Not one who is high and lifted up, the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. This God with whom we have to do is holy. Such that in the beginning of the book, Isaiah chapter 6, we hear the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty." This God is holy, high and lifted up, dwelling in a high and holy place. This tells us this one is separate from creation. the Creator is separate from, independent of creation. He didn't create because he needed anything. There was no lack in God that he was seeking to make up with his creative purposes. He created for the display of his glory. God wasn't lonely. He wasn't bored, and so he created. But all things that have been created by God, we included, are subject to the Creator. We are separate from him. He is infinite in power. We are finite beings. He is infallible. He makes no mistakes. He makes no errors. God doesn't need autocorrect. Everything he does is right and good and true. He makes no mistakes. There's no whoops with God. No accidents. He's perfectly in control and he never makes a mistake. He is the perfection of perfection. God is holy. Secondly, as we continue on in the passage, verses 16 and 17, we see that God is just. This holy God who dwells in unapproachable light, who is the perfection of perfection, is just. I will not contend forever, verse 16, nor will I always be angry. Verse 17, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. God's anger is completely justified because of the iniquity of his people, the sins of his people. In his holiness, God's response to sin is always right. God is justifiably angry with sin, and he disciplines sin. He punishes sin. Indeed, every sin is punished. If there is a single sin in the universe that goes unpunished, God is not just. If there is any thought, any sinful inclination, any wrong action that God has and that he does not punish, then his whole character falls apart, and this faith that we have is futile, and we are still in our sins, the most to be pitied. But every sin, bar none, is punished by a holy and just God. Now, verses 16 and 17, you may note, are in the singular. I will not contend forever. Verse 17, I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. What God's referring to here is using him as the nation of Israel, as a single entity. That is to say, I struck my people. I've disciplined my people. But as we see the unfolding of the scriptures, 600 years after Isaiah's prophecy, 500 years after God releases his people from their captivity, lets them go back to Jerusalem, after they rebuild the temple and reinstitute worship in the temple, they still need someone to pay for their sin. Their exile didn't pay fully for their sin. Their time in Babylon wasn't sufficient atonement for their sins. So God sends one born of a virgin, born under the law, to redeem those who were born under the law. Because left to themselves, they can't redeem themselves. This is Jesus, ultimately. Isaiah 57, 17 is ultimately Jesus. Do you see Jesus on the cross being struck by God? the Father hiding his face from him. Can you not hear on the lips of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 57:17. The one who has been struck by the holy, just God to atone for sin. Every sin is punished. It is either punished in the sinner for eternity or in Jesus on the cross. But every sin is punished because God is holy and just. And thirdly, we see in the text that verses 17 and 18, the holy and just God sees. He sees. Verse 18, I have seen his ways. For those that know something of their sinfulness and their brokenness, for those that are aware of their fallibility and their errors and their failings and their backslidings, for those that have a sense of their need, God's seeing is not comforting. Because the God who sees you is holy and just and will punish every sin. And not a single one of us feels appropriately the weight of our sin. None of us. We trifle with it. We think it's a joke. Or even if we take our sin seriously, we still only see the minuscule tip of the iceberg. So when you begin to see below the water line and you begin to see that there's actually more to that iceberg of sin, it can be utterly overwhelming. And it should be. Because our sins have separated us from a holy God who created us in love that we might exist for the praise of his glory. And so anything that we do to reject that glory or keep it at bay or make glory for ourselves is in of itself sin and deserves eternal condemnation. So when we begin to feel the weight of our sin, something of the weight of our sin, it crushes. It's terrifying. It feels like there is no escape. And this holy and just God who sees sin also dwells with the contrite and the lowly. Beloved, this is the gospel. This is the wonder of wonders. This is the mystery hidden for ages, but now revealed to the saints. That the high and holy God, whose name is holy, who inhabits eternity. Let your mind try and wrestle with that reality for a bit. Inhabits eternity? You inhabit a place, but eternity is a time, right? Isn't that how we think about eternity and inhabit? How does God inhabit? He's conflating these two aspects of his creation, both time and space, to say that he fills all in all. This God dwells with those that are lowly and contrite. We see this, don't we, most clearly in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who's the very nature God. Indeed, the scriptures tell us the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in Jesus. In John chapter 1, we read that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. You see the dwelling, coming to. Verse 10 of John 1, he was in the world and the world was made through him. Here's, okay, we have the creator, right? The creator who's made the world is now coming into the world. What great condescension, what great grace. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. God is holy and just, and he sees every single piece of you. And he sees it better than you do. He knows you better than you know you. You think you're a miserable failure. You don't know the half of it. I think I'm a horrendous wretch. I don't know the half of it. God knows it all. And he still comes to dwell with people. This isn't some New Testament invention. This is Genesis chapter 3. This is the very beginning of the story. Well, page 3 of the story anyway. Adam and Eve, what do? They sin against God. No, God, we don't need you. We can do this on our own. We'll eat the fruit. Thank you very much. And what happens? Then they realize they're naked. Now they're ashamed. Now they hide from one another and they seek to hide from God. The whole fabric of creation has been rent because of their sinful rejection and rebellion. And in that moment, what should God have done? Well, what could have God done? Destroyed them all. Been done. He's holy. He is just. It would have been fully justified if God had wiped Adam and Eve and the entire cosmos out of existence into oblivion. But Genesis 3:8, what does God do? He shows up in the garden and he pursues the broken sinners. Where are you? Where are you? This is the question God has been asking broken sinners ever since Genesis 3. It's the question Jesus asks with his very life. Where are you? Will you receive me? Will you allow me to serve you? Will you allow me to draw near to you? Where are you? Consider who Jesus hangs out with in the Gospels. Who do we see Jesus moving toward? The broken. The sinners. The notorious sinners. He's going to go out of his way to show up at a well in the middle of the day when nobody of good repute ought to be there. And there he meets a woman. You think that was accidental? No. Jesus knew exactly who he was going to meet. A woman who'd had 5 husbands, a notorious sinner. That's who Jesus hangs out with. He was known as a drunkard and a glutton because he hung out with drunkards and gluttons. He hung out with tax collectors and called them to himself. He hung out with the worst of the worst. It's who he moved toward. The sexual misfits, the physically diseased, the outcasts, the untouchables. This is who Jesus delighted to be with. Yes, he spent time with the religious. He spent time with the religious. But it's almost always in judgment and in rebuke. Those that were too good for the untouchables. Those that were relying upon their works. But in Mark chapter 2, Jesus tells us that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That is, if you know yourself to be righteous, you don't need Jesus. Good luck with that. But if you know yourself to be a sinner, Jesus came for you so that the weight of your sin might not crush you, actually, but that he might take the weight for you. that iceberg of your sin that we only see the very tip of, Jesus saw all of it, and he carried it to the cross, and he gave himself over to the penalty that it deserved for you. He didn't have any sin of his own. Jesus had no debt to pay the Father, but he took on all the debt of all his people that they might be free. See, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. It is what God has been doing since Genesis chapter 3, and it is what God is doing today and continues to do. He comes to dwell with the lowly and the contrite. This God, who is holy, who is just, who sees the heart, dwells also with those that are lowly and contrite. You see it in verse 15. I dwell in a high and holy place. Look at it. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. And also. Those are good words. Those are gospel words. And also. And Jesus does so. He comes to the lowly and the contrite, to those who aren't just sorry for their sin, like, you know, we teach our children to say, I'm sorry. And you know how it usually goes, I'm sorry, with the quick eye roll and the insincere words. That's not contrite. That's not lowly. Contrite is a genuine recognition of the wrong that I've done and its effects. Contrite feels the weight of the brokenness. Contrite recognizes its utter helplessness and powerlessness. Lowly and contrite. And God comes, God dwells with the lowly and the contrite for a purpose, for a reason. Look, as verse 15 continues, I dwell in the high and holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And in verse 18, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. You see, God, who is holy and just and sees, he also dwells with the lowly and the contrite to revive and to heal. He doesn't dwell with the lowly and the contrite to condemn. We stand condemned already. God dwells with the lowly and the contrite to revive and to heal. God takes what is broken and he makes it right. He takes what's out of joint and he sets it so that it might heal and be whole again. Occasionally here around the church building, we have some birds that mistake the windows for a path. Happens fairly regularly at the fellowship meals. The children over the last couple of months have come up to me and be like, we found 5 more dead birds. So we collect the dead birds and we bury them, et cetera, et cetera. Not all of them die, you know. I mean, you've probably experienced a window strike from a bird. Oftentimes, they're just stunned for a moment or two. And if you find a bird right after it's happened, and you can pick him up, he just needs a couple minutes. Just needs a place to be protected from the wind. Just needs a little bit of warmth, a little bit of encouragement. And within a few moments, it revives and flutters away. Sometimes that's the reviving that you need. Just a gentle presence, a calm word and a loving hand, a refuge, a shelter for just a few moments that you can get your wits back about you. Sometimes that's what we need to be revived. And this God who is holy and just and sees all things, he knows each of his children. And aren't you worth more than many sparrows? Your Savior knows you. He knows what you need to be revived. So he comes to you to revive you. Sometimes that's just a calm, gentle, loving hand. Sometimes we, to be revived, need something more. Sometimes the paddles have to come out, and we need to be shocked back into life. Sometimes our hearts have completely stopped, and unless God applies the massive voltage of his word to our souls, we will stay dead. But God in his grace knows. He sees you. He knows exactly what you need to be brought back to life, that you might breathe again. And the holy, just God is at work in this world doing that for you, reviving you so that you don't have to stay dead, even while you walk around and live and breathe. This holy, just God loves sinners. He loves the lost. He loves the broken. And if you know yourself to be broken and lost, he loves you. And if you don't yet think you're lost and broken, he loves you too, because you're more lost than you know. The good news of the gospel is twofold. The first side of the gospel coin is, you're worse than you realize. That's that iceberg that we only see the tip of. The other side of the gospel coin is, he loves you more than you can dream. And this comes, these realities come together in the person and work of Jesus. Do you see at the cross a holy and just God dealing with sin? And do you see in the empty tomb that same holy and just God conquering death on your behalf so that you might live? This is the work of Jesus, to bring us back to life, that we might live for him and for his glory. Those who know their brokenness, those who see their separateness from God, who feel their unworthiness, these Jesus welcomes to himself. Said, actually more biblically, Jesus pursues these. Not just that he welcomes any that will come, that is certainly true. But Jesus has left the glories of heaven to pursue the lost. In Luke chapter 19, he said, I came to seek and save the lost. Jesus isn't going to mess up this rescue mission. Who is this God with whom we have to do? He is holy. He is just. He sees all things and he disciplines accordingly. And he dwells with the lowly and the contrite to revive and to heal and to bring comfort and praise and peace. This is what your soul is longing for, whether you acknowledge it or not. Peace. Peace with God. Peace of conscience. Peace with family members. Peace in the world. This is what we long for, and the only route to it is an empty cross and an empty tomb. How will we respond to God? I can't help but see some parallels between the exile of God's people and our experience of COVID over the last year or so. Things just aren't the way they're supposed to be. It's been very disorienting and disruptive. Could it be that God is using this season in your life, in our life, for the purpose of exposing to us more fully our need for Him? Exposing to us more fully that iceberg so that He might revive us, so that He might heal us, so that He might be the Savior for us that He intends to be? How will we respond to the discipline of the Lord in seasons like this? Will we respond with the way of wicked pride? Look in verse 20. The wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There's no peace. The way of wicked pride, it rejects God's diagnosis. It rejects God's treatment plan, and it leads only to more self-made turbulence. There is no peace for the wicked. Or will we move more toward the way of humble belief, the way of the contrite, the way of the lowly, the way that looks for comfort and healing in the Savior, in the Messiah, the way that it accepts the diagnosis from the divine physician, accepts His treatment plan? Allow God to show us our hearts, knowing that He is kind and compassionate and gracious, and working toward our repentance and our contrition and our deeper love for Him and dependence upon Him. Will we be good patients and entrust ourselves to our divine physician? Would we be healed? Would we be revived? Beloved, it will only be by Jesus. It can only be by Jesus. There is no other hope for healing than a risen Savior. There is no other hope for healing, for hope, for wholeness, for new life, and for peace than the risen Savior. May we entrust ourselves to Him afresh, even today. Let's pray together. Father, You tell us in Proverbs chapter 3 that we should trust in the Lord with all our heart, not to lean on our own understanding. In all our ways we are to acknowledge You, and You will make our paths straight. We ought not be wise in our own eyes. We are to fear You, the Lord, turn away from evil, and it will be healing to our flesh and refreshment to our bones. Father, we need healing. We need refreshment, and more than we realize. Thank You, God, that You have given Jesus, not only to demonstrate and reflect Your holiness in the world, but also to pay for our sin so that we might be freed from it, that we might have the hope of eternal life, that we might be made new, that we might be revived, that indeed we might live. Father, protect us from self-made wisdom. Protect us from evil and the evil one. Give us a greater fear of You, that we might be healed, that we might be refreshed, both spiritually and bodily, for the sake of Your glorious grace. Amen.